We, of course, are gathered this evening as part of a continuing lecture series honoring the centenary of Hugh Nibley's birth. And as you know from programs available outside or programs that you've received elsewhere, these lectures will continue through the second week of April with different speakers and subjects as noted in the program. The lectures are being sponsored by the Laura F. Willis Center for Book of Mormon Studies and the Neil A. Maxwell Institute, the Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies, Religious Education, and the Harold Bealey Library, and we're grateful to the library for making this facility available to us on these occasions. We need to acknowledge a few people who are responsible for not only this lecture series, but the program of the Nibley works that are being completed. The 19th volume will appear within a very few months, long anticipated, to join the 18 previous volumes that have already been published. So I'd like to have Gerald Bradford, why don't you stand, Jerry? He's the director of the Neil A. Maxwell Institute, is with us tonight, and also the director of the Laura F. Willis Center for Book of Mormon Studies and the Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies, better known by the acronym of FARMS. Paul Hoskison is here. Would you stand, Paul? At least be acknowledged. Thank you. And Paul is the organizer of this lecture series. I'm Wilfred Griggs and have been assisting him in putting this program together. A few words about Professor Nibley, who needs really no introduction to any of us gathered here tonight. He was born, as I mentioned, 100 years ago, almost, on the 27th of March, 100 years ago, and we know him as both a gifted writer, a talented scholar in many different arenas of scholarship, and certainly is well known to us as a dedicated member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We know that Hugh Nibley was educated at UCLA, received his baccalaureate degree there, summa cum laude, and then went on to Berkeley, where he received his PhD in ancient history. After teaching at the Claremont Colleges, following his degree, he volunteered to be in the Army. He recognized that World War II was imminent. Those of you who have read his biography know that he anticipated the coming of the war and decided to enlist. He was involved in military intelligence during much of the war. The story is somewhat humorous as to how he was given that assignment or was called into military intelligence. I guess for some of us that seems a little bit like an oxymoron, but certainly he was intelligent and in the military. After the war, Nibley came to BYU and for over a half century was a teacher here until he finally stopped teaching in the year 2000. Well, he actually stopped teaching earlier than that, but he continued researching until 2002, and the library was essentially his home for most of those years. His classes were infamous for their one-question essay finals on which the student's grade depended. I remember on a number of occasions when at the end of the semester he would just simply come into my office with a sheaf of examinations in one hand and muttering as he entered, saying, "I just can't believe what these students are saying," in response to his one-question exams. And then he would sit down and proceed to read to me what they were saying, and I agree, one could not believe what they were saying. But he read them all, and I thought that was quite a dedicated thing for him to do, although sometimes I think he wished he hadn't. He read the sources in many different languages, and we are all aware of the prodigious talent that he had for language studies. I just list some of the languages here: Arabic, Coptic, Dutch, Egyptian, French, German, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Italian, Old Norse, Russian, and others. He was just really a gifted linguist. He was one who was able to meet deadlines. He published prolifically. Of course, the 19 volumes of the collected works illustrate that. But as to the value of what he both read and what he wrote, one person said, quoting Nibley, "What is worth saving will probably be saved, but that can't be very much, and in this world it is vain to pin one's hopes on the survival of anything for long. What belongs to the eternities will not be lost. The rest doesn't interest me very much," he said. He was committed to the gospel, and we will hear more about that, I'm sure, from our speaker this evening. And his son-in-law, who wrote a biography of Nibley's life, said, "I have been astonished by his complete lack of materialism, but equally astonished by his generosity." And said that same author, "I have witnessed his deep faith in the Lord, and though he may not have been perfect, Hugh Nibley was one of the most consistent people I have ever met." Well, we could all spend time telling what we know or what we have learned about Hugh Nibley, but this evening we are privileged to turn our attention now to our speaker, Robert Millett, who is going to speak on Hugh Nibley and the Church. Brother Millett is the Abraham O. Smoot University Professor and also a Professor of Ancient Scripture at BYU. Before joining the BYU faculty in 1983, he worked with LDS Social Services as a marriage and family counselor, and then was also a church education system teacher. Millett received his bachelor's and master's degrees from BYU in psychology and his PhD from Florida State University in religious studies. At BYU, not only has he been a teacher, but Bob Millett has served as chair of the Department of Ancient Scripture, dean of religious education, and also was appointed to the Richard L. Evans Professor, the chair of religious understanding. He's well published. Many of you have read his books. They are well known to many of us. He announced to us a little earlier tonight that he has another one coming out in 2 or 3 months, one that he has edited. We'll look forward to that, but tonight we're particularly interested in hearing what he will have to say about Hugh Nibley and the Church. Bob Millett.
Well, I'm delighted to be with you in one sense. I'm delighted in the sense that we get to think about and talk about and quote a little bit Hugh Nibley. My father was very fond of saying that when you speak to a group of people, you should never apologize before you start about what a poor speaker you are or how little you know. He said it won't be long, and they'll know that of themselves. I will begin by saying that, unfortunately, the timing was never quite right for me to take a class from Hugh Nibley, which is always one of my great desires. But I feel like I have, because I've read his work so much through the years. I think the earliest encounter I had with Brother Nibley came by browsing through a paperback book my father had, An Approach to the Book of Mormon, which, as I recall, Wilford, was a priesthood manual. Used for many years. The next encounter I had was on a mission. I was in the Eastern States Mission, the headquarters, while we had missionaries in southern New York, all of Connecticut, all of New Jersey, and the western part of Massachusetts. The headquarters were New York City, and in my final 6 months, our area that we worked in was Greenwich Village. That was the 1960s. It was a fascinating experience to knock on doors there. They were the hippies were quite open. They were very eager to talk. I didn't understand much of what they talked about, but my companion did, and he was fond of getting into philosophical discussions. But I was stunned by how many copies of Brother Nibley's book, The World and the Prophets, that my companion distributed. And the people always enjoyed them. So that was my next encounter with Hugh Nibley. When I was department chair of Ancient Scripture, my research assistant, who was a history major at the time, said to me that he was going to take a Pearl of Great Price class from Brother Nibley. I asked him to keep me posted, and just about 2 or 3 times a week he would come in, comment on his experience. And of course he loved it. He loved it until the final exam. There was no other grade, just the final exam, And in his case, the final exam question was the following: discuss the apocalypse of bliss and the apocalypse of doom in The Pearl of Great Price. Now, my young assistant was very bright, extremely bright, but I remember the frustration he felt as he said those words never came up, and so the frustration he felt as he tried to write that, he was thrilled to death to get a B, and then changed his major to marketing, which I'm sure would cause Brother Nibley to roll 3 or 4 times in his grave. It was always kind of fun when we held our Christmas socials to greet Brother Nibley, religious education at our Christmas socials. I enjoyed over the years asking him how his book, One Eternal Round, was coming. And each time he would get very exercised and excited and would talk about how he was how frustrated he was because Deseret Book wanted him to cut it down. I said, well, how large is it? And I remember him telling me one point it was 1,200 pages. Then he would say it's 800 pages. I was just in a meeting yesterday with Deseret Book, and of course it was approved, but I think it's down, the manuscript is down to about 600 pages now. Now, Brother Hoskison and Brother Griggs may disagree with me on this, but I really do believe in a strange sort of way that Brother Nibley paid his listeners a compliment by assuming that they knew what he was talking about. And that generally wasn't the case. Their comment was they didn't think he cared a great deal whether they knew what he was talking about. He was just talking. Without question, Hugh Nibley was the greatest Mormon apologist of the 20th century. Above and beyond all that he stood for, he was a defender of the faith. That decision that he made, as Brother Bushman suggested last week, to devote himself to basically to writing to the church, was a very significant one for many of us. It was known far and wide that Nibley was an unusually gifted intellectual, one who had paid a significant price both academically and spiritually. He was one able to engage the critics and the naysayers with wit and wisdom and a solid witness. Hugh knew worlds more than any normal mortal, and he was unshaken and untroubled by the attacks on the church or its teachings. He was very much aware of the barking dogs who delight in nipping at the heels of travelers, but he never so much as winced at their vulgar accusations. He was unflappable. And so it was that many thousands of Latter-day Saints who encountered the crusade of the critics were able to go about their business relieved and reassured. Nibley was fascinated by the restored gospel. He was drawn to and repeatedly enticed by the teachings of Holy Scripture and by the words of prophets. He once remarked that the greatest appeal of the gospel in every age has been that it is frankly wonderful, one glorious surprise after another. On another occasion, the gospel, he said, is really one long shout of hallelujah. In looking back at his life and contemplating his remarkable contributions to Brigham Young University, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and the larger Kingdom of God, I draw the following conclusions. And these, in a sense, are principles that his life proclaims. I've purposely not ordered these items, and so these are just free associations. Things I've learned from his life, from his work, and I think we could say from his ministry. The restored gospel is worth and worthy of a lifetime of study. If one comes to the study of Mormonism with an open heart and mind and maintains the spirit of curiosity at the time of death, he or she may find deeper and grander profundities as the years pass. The Mormon position in the religious world is far stronger than many people suppose. While cynicism and skepticism occasionally appear to be fashionable, there's always a place, indeed a vital place, for a defender of the faith. Being a defender of the faith is not all joy and delight. There is a dissident element in our society that finds morbid delight in exposing the apologist to some kind of pious fraud. Such efforts may come painfully, even from former friends or maybe even loved ones. Not everyone in the church needs to be a mirror image of every other person. I think he stood for that. Eccentricity need not signal aberrance within the church. We were commenting at dinner tonight. I think Hugh enjoyed his eccentricity. And I think he enjoyed people's delight in his eccentricities. Some are clearly foreordained to render marvelous service, to prove a blessing to hundreds of thousands, and yet not hold high position in the church. If one assumes the best, namely that Joseph Smith and Mormonism, Joseph Smith and the Restoration, is a divine work, then God will find ways to shower down light and understanding to reinforce and buttress that faith and that hope. One may actually be a registered Democrat and still have faith. Although the case for this particular principle seems to have been weakened by Nibley's death. Breadth and depth and perspective result in an elevated perspective that defies such shallow and inane categories as liberal and conservative. One can actually reach the point, Wilfred referred to this, one can actually reach the point in this life where he or she is no longer drawn or driven by the allurements of fame and notoriety and wealth. Here's one that's particularly meaningful to me that just in the last few months as I've thought about this, as I've browsed his writings. It is not necessary to loosen one's hold on redemptive theology, especially the doctrines of fall, atonement, and rebirth as taught in the Book of Mormon, as that person becomes more knowledgeable. We need not be ashamed of grace and would do well to live in a constant state of gratitude. Incessant study and broad preparation when engaged in with an eye single to the glory of God lead to the celebration of a simple faith. Loyalty to the Lord's anointed servants need not be surrendered as one's academic reputation grows. In the long run, it matters precious little what one's academic peers may think of a disciple's devotion. The study of holy words results in a grand perspective, which in turn produces a reverence for life. The final word comes not by study and research, but through revelation. The true and living church is all about change, and a serious student ought to be pleased and gratified that his or her former position is in need of alteration. We simply ought to see certain things differently than we did 30 years ago. If we cannot explain a deep or profound concept in a simple manner, as we might to a child, then we do not really understand it. True knowledge never closes the door to more knowledge. It welcomes it. And finally, and I think you would have an enjoyable time sitting down and reflecting on his life and asking what you might learn from it. My final point is this. A truly consecrated life, a life in which the man or woman maintains an eye single to the glory of God, gradually results in Christ-like character and a quiet but dynamic discipleship. In narrowing the topic assigned to me, Hugh Nibley and the Church, I'm reminded of different aspects of this particular issue, this larger issue. What Nibley felt about the gospel. What Nibley felt about the church. How Nibley critiqued the church. The vital place of living prophets within the restored church. And how spiritual knowledge is only gained through the power of the Spirit of God. Well, let me do this. Let me just take some of those ideas, reflect some of his own words, and where appropriate, make comments. The first point I'd make is this. Clearly, Hugh Nibley loved the Lord, loved the gospel, loved the church, and demonstrated a loyalty to them all. I'll talk about his role as social critic in just a bit. But it astounds me that someone could be as visible as he was in our church and get away with all that he said about the church. And I think part of that is a manifestation of the loyalty that the brethren sensed he had toward the church. They honored that loyalty. Nibley was thoroughly unaffected, notoriously unconcerned about any kind of position in the church, and demonstrates dramatically that one need not hold high position or occupy prominent office in the church to have a lasting impact on the kingdom of God. His words, which I think are quite famous, "I've always been furiously active in the church," he said, "but I've also been a nonconformist, and I've never held any office of rank in anything. I've taken many assignments given me by the leaders, and much of the work has been anonymous. No rank, no recognition, no anything. While I've been commended for some things, they were never the things which I considered most important. That was entirely a little understanding between me and my Heavenly Father, which I've thoroughly enjoyed, though no one else knows anything about it. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than mingle with the top brass in the tents of the wicked." Second, as wide-ranging and expansive as Nibley's interests were, he did have, as I suggested earlier, a special feeling for the atonement of Jesus Christ and for its centrality in all we do and say as saints. My perspective on this, I'm sure, is terribly limited, but I haven't found that to be the case in many persons' lives who even approximate his intelligence. He always held the atonement to be central and vital to a consideration of any other subject. He said on one occasion, "There are certain things of which we never tire, with which we never become bored. These are the things of eternity," he said. "Yet strangely enough, it is these which we easily dismiss and neglect as if they were highly expendable." To be redeemed, he said on another occasion, is to be atoned. From this it should be clear what kind of oneness is meant by the atonement. It is being received in a close embrace of the prodigal son, expressing not only forgiveness, but oneness of heart and mind that amounts to identity. Like a literal family identity, as John sets it forth so vividly in chapters 14 through 17 of his gospel. And frankly, my favorite is this. We are commanded to be joyful, for Christ has borne our sorrows. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief so that we need not be. That's a great line. Our own sins and limitations are the things that make us sad. He had no sins and limitations. He was not sad for his sake, but wholly for ours. Only one could suffer for others who did not deserve to suffer for himself. If we remain gloomy after what he did for us, it is because we do not accept what he did for us. That's powerful. If we suffer, we deserve to suffer, because there's no need for it if we only believe in him. And this is one of my favorites. Who is righteous? Anyone who is repenting. No matter how bad he has been, if he's repenting, he's a righteous man. There's hope for him. And no matter how good he has been all his life, if he's not repenting, he's a wicked man. The difference is which way you're facing. The man on the top of the stairs facing down is much worse off than the man on the bottom step who's facing up. The direction we're facing, that is repentance. And that which determines whether we are good or bad. As I was rereading these words not long ago, what occurred to me was that how harmonious that was with something I'd read. One fine Christian writer said it this way. She said, if sinning is as we suggest, missing the mark, then what is righteousness? She said, target practice. And I think there's really something to that, and I think that's what Brother Nibley's suggesting, the idea that's always been near to my heart, the God-fearing live in a constant state of repentance. We're just sort of dabbling around, he said on one occasion, playing around, being tested for our moral qualities, and above all, the two things we can be good at, and no two things we can do. We can forgive, and we can repent. It's the gospel of repentance. We're told that the angels envy men their ability both to forgive and forget, because they can't do either. You see, nobody's very clever, nobody's very brave, nobody's very strong, nobody's very wise. We're all pretty stupid, you see. Nobody's very anything. If you take yourself seriously, he said, you won't take the gospel seriously. I really like that. And the other way around, if you take the gospel seriously, then you will say, now I know that man is nothing. Oh, the nothingness of man. We can joke about ourselves once we take the gospel seriously, and once we know its blessings and promises. Then we can relax and breathe easily and have some fun, which I don't do enough of. I suggested that one of the lessons I learned from his life is as he moved particularly into the 80s, there grew up a kind of righteous obsession within him, a defiance of our quid pro quo mentality, a real defiance for a kind of gospel work ethic. He was eager to confess the hand of the Lord in all things, to acknowledge God's goodness and his grace and his wonders, to receive thankfully the Lord's tender mercies. Deny not the gifts of God, quoting Moroni. Everything you have is a gift. Everything. You have earned nothing. There is no concern for prosperity and survival where the gospel is concerned. Everything we could possibly need for survival is given us at the outset as a free gift. If everything is given to us, do we have to work? Of course. The gifts do not excuse us from work. They leave us free to do the real work. The instrument is given to you. It's up to you to show what you can do with it. I'll give you the piano, or I'll give you the violin. The real work is showing what you can do with it. The Lord provides the tools, Nibley said. I'll give you the stone and the chisel. Now you show me that you're a Michelangelo. It's much harder to be a Michelangelo than to work enough to buy a chisel and to buy some stone. Here's a parable. A businessman had a young child who showed great promise in music and wanted to learn the piano. Very well, said the shrewd, realistic, hard-headed businessman father. I don't know if he could have gotten any more modifiers there. As soon as you have manufactured a piano for yourself, going out and mining the metals and getting together all the other materials, doing all the work necessary to make a piano, then I'll consider letting you take piano lessons. The child protests, there are two different kinds of work. Grace is charis, charity. These gifts are all free gifts, and of course Moroni ends on the theme of faith, hope, and charity. If we don't have them, we have nothing. And if we do have them, we have nothing to worry about. And we will not concern ourselves with these other things. What is a fortune, or even a few more years of life, or a good harvest, compared with the awareness of the love and power of the giver? If the giver loves me, I can leave the selection of gifts up to him. In return for giving us everything, Nibley said, God only asked two things. First, to recognize his gifts for what they are, and not to take credit to ourselves and say, this is mine. None of us has so much as earned our own keep, as he says. I say, if you should serve him with all your whole souls, quoting King Benjamin, yet you would be unprofitable servants. That is, consuming more than we produce. Nobody can pay his own way here. What is the second thing he requires? That we should not withhold from others his gifts to us, as if we had a special right to them somehow. As long as we turn our minds to the things of this world, which means just that, and think that we can manage things pretty well for ourselves, we are doomed. Not only to frustration, but doomed to destruction. There is no free lunch, says Korihor. It is all free lunch, says Benjamin. If lunch is the aim and purpose of life, then Korihor is right. But since I accept the gospel, that's out of the question. Either we believe the lunch has been taken care of, or we're in for a long, horrible contest, both internal and external, as to who is going to get the most. The Lord won't let you starve. Satan puts that fear into us, you know, which is the opposite of faith. I can honestly say that everything I've asked for with an honest heart, I have received. I've often wondered if Brother Nibley chose to speak to the extreme to try to swing the mindset, the mentality of Latter-day Saints a bit back to an attitude of gratitude, trying to get us a little more gracious, a little more grateful, a little more grace-conscious. It would remain for others who knew him far better than I did to know to what extent he literally meant what he said. For Nibley, one of the great tests of life, hinted at in what we've said already, if not the great test of life, is whether we will seek the kingdom of God first, foremost, and finally. He frequently, in his addresses, and thank goodness for his addresses, I was thinking about that earlier today as I was reflecting on tonight, how short would be his collected works, how few volumes it would be if it was only things that Nibley sat down and wrote from front to back. What he prepared through the many years were some absolutely brilliant, provocative, mind-boggling speeches. And in many cases, he responded particularly to what he sensed, felt, and heard from young people at Brigham Young University. "Almost all the young people I know today," he said one occasion, "want to believe that we do not have to make such a drastic choice as between trusting in God entirely and working for money in the bank. Again, may I remind you," he said, "the choice was deliberately designed to be a hard and searching one. But surely I hear all the time, there must be a compromise, a common ground between them. The favorite text to support this is, 'Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.' This is commonly interpreted as meaning, I should first go on a mission or get a testimony, thus seeking the kingdom of God, and then I will be free to seek the other things. First wisdom, then riches. But you never cease seeking wisdom, and you're forbidden to seek riches. This is a classic case of a text out of context. There is no thought here of seeking the other things. If you need them, they'll be added. When are you supposed to stop seeking the kingdom of heaven?" he asked. In the passage, he said on a later occasion, "Seek not for riches, but for wisdom, and behold, the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto you, and then shall you be made rich. Behold, he that hath eternal life is rich." He said, that is the wealth the Lord is speaking of, the riches he promises. "You shall have eternal life," which gift is the greatest of all the gifts of God. It's a pure gift. We have no right to it. We've proven our helplessness to achieve it and our unworthiness to possess it. Jesus Christ bought it for us. He paid the ransom price. He redeemed us when we could not redeem ourselves. And he gave us eternal life as a free gift. He has taught us how to qualify for the gift, but the gift itself we could never earn by our own efforts. And what does he require of us in order to qualify, to show that we do not hold such a sacrifice cheaply or disdain it because it is a gift? In return for the gifts without which we cannot survive 1 hour, God seeks of us, first of all, that we despise not his gifts by putting them in second place to our own virtuous industry. God's second requirement of us is that we share what he gives us liberally and impartially. Now, picking up with that same theme on another occasion, "It has become customary," Nibley said, "to interpret Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God, meaning we should first go on a mission and get a testimony some other way, and then turn to the business of getting ahead in the world. But the word for first, proton, means first in every sense, first and foremost, before all else, in preference to all else, and so on. We're not told to seek first the kingdom and then seek all these other things. Nothing whatever is said about seeking them except the explicit command not to seek them." And this, I think, is hauntingly my favorite quote on this matter from Brother Nibley. "Why should we labor this unpleasant point?" Because the Book of Mormon labors it, he said, for our special benefit. Wealth is a jealous master that will not be served half-heartedly and will suffer no rivals, not even God. In return for unquestioning obedience, wealth promises security, power, position, and honors, in fact, anything in this world, the more important wealth is, the less important it is how one gets it. Finally, wealth is a pleasant and heady narcotic that gives the addict an exhilarating sense of power accompanied by a growing deadening of feeling for anything of real value. This particular quotation, listen to what he says about the impact of thinking about those things too much. It seals up the heavens and closes the mind to revelation. It takes possession of the heart and darkens the spirit. It works by deception, bewitching the nations. It becomes an obsession. It gives a false sense of security against which the prophet Joseph warned. Now quoting the prophet, "Every man who is afraid, covetous, will be taken in a snare," adding that the only security in the future would be in Zion and in her stakes. It paralyzes, Nibley continues, it paralyzes the mind's perception of higher things. Are not the sordid things of this life before our eyes, and have they not thrown a mist before them so that we cannot see? What do we know of heavenly things? That he was there quoting Brigham Young. When you see the Latter-day Saints greedy and covetous of the things of this world, do you think their minds are in a fit condition to be written upon by the pen of Revelation? Again, quoting from Brigham Young. There's an order to all of this. What I believe personally, and everyone, I suppose, has their favorite, I believe Brother Nibley was at his best as social critic. I think he was, for me at least, maybe it's because I needed that the most. But when he came after us for being too Babylon-like, I think he caused most of us to be extremely nervous. And maybe that's what a spiritual gadfly is supposed to be. Zion is a code word, he said once, denoting a very real thing. Zion is any community in which the celestial order prevails. Zion is the pure in heart, but Zion also is also a real city, or any number of real cities. It is a constant. It is unchanging. There are Zions among all the worlds, and there are Zions that come and go. Zion is a constant in time and place. It belongs to the order of the eternities. We're not making Zion here, but we're preparing the ground to receive it. We must be prepared to receive this glory. We don't produce it ourselves. We must be ready so we won't die of shock when we get it. I love that. Zion comes and goes. When the world cannot support Zion, Zion is not destroyed, but taken back home. The wicked shall say that Zion is terrible. Terrible because it is indestructible. Her invulnerability makes her an object of awe and terror. Zion itself is never in danger. On the contrary, Zion alone offers safety to the world. Nothing can touch it as long as it retains the character. But celestial order it must be. Nibley continues. We can't discuss Zion very long without running into Babylon. Because Babylon is, in all things, the counterpart of Zion. It is described just as fully, clearly, and vividly in the Scriptures as Zion, and usually in direct relationship to it. Just as surely as Zion is to be established, Babylon is to be destroyed. This is fascinating now. Babylon is not to be converted. Babylon is to be destroyed. Babylon, then, like Zion, is a type. If Zion is wherever the celestial order prevails, Babylon is the culmination of the worldly power wherever it happens. Now he goes from preaching to meddling. When all the accidentals and incidentals are stripped away, What remains that is quintessentially Zion? Buildings, walls, streets, and gates, even of gold and jasper, do not make Zion. Neither do throngs and shining robes. Zion is not a Cecil B. DeMille production. The properties do not make the play, no matter how splendid they may be. What makes Zion? Zion has given us the perfect, God has given us the perfect definition. Zion is the pure in heart. The pure in heart, not merely the pure in appearance. It is not a society or religion of forms and observances, of pious gestures and precious mannerisms. It is strictly a condition of the heart. Above all, Zion is pure, which means not mixed with any impurities, unalloyed. It is all Zion and nothing else. If only to preserve its purity, Zion is set apart from all contaminating influences, for it must be holy enough to receive the Lord himself. Ancient writers assure us repeatedly that the temple is the earthly type of Zion, a holy place removed from contact with the outer world, set apart for ordinances from which the world is excluded. While it is in the world, the temple presents a forbidding front of high gates, formidable walls, narrow doors, frowning battlements, dramatizing the total withdrawal of Zion from the world and its defensive position over against it. Zion itself, of course, is absolutely impregnable and unassailable, since the world has no access to it. Should the world get too close, Zion withdraws. I think the thing that touches me, one of the things that touches me the most, is in spite of all of his learning, in spite of all of his preparation, and in spite of all of his study, he really did have a feel for what mattered most and what in the long run made the greatest difference. All of our searching for supporting evidence for eternal truth, all of our quest for the reasons for hope within us, with all of that, our ears must be attuned to the words of the prophets, and our hearts must be open to the witness of the Spirit. How can critics of the church presume, he once asked, to criticize a religion in which they do not believe? That's a rather strange question. Is that not akin to the folly of criticizing a painting which one has not seen or music which one has not heard? The insider and the outsider do not experience the same thing at all. Until the final returns are in, no one is in a position, Nibley said, to make final pronouncements. And as long as science continues to progress, the final returns will remain at the other end of a future of wonders and surprises. In the world of things, he continued, we must forever keep an open mind because we simply don't know the answers. But we're not claiming that because science does not have the ultimate answers, religion does have them yet. What we do claim is that the words of the prophets cannot be held to the definitive and defective test that men have devised for them. Science, philosophy, and common sense all have a right to their day in court. But the last word does not lie with them. Every time men in their wisdom have come forth with the last word, other words have promptly followed. The last word is a testimony of the gospel that comes only by direct revelation. Our Father in heaven speaks it, and if it were in perfect agreement with the science of today, it would surely be out of tune and out of line with the science of tomorrow. Let us not, therefore, seek to hold God to the learned opinions of the moment when he speaks the language of eternity. This wonderful story that Brother Nibley tells of his experience with Brother Spencer W. Kimball, says a lot about why he was so devoted to the leadership of the church and why he was so loyal to the restored gospel. I spent a week with Apostle Spencer W. Kimball visiting his home state in Arizona. We were gone 10 days, he said. We went by train in those early days. We came back to the old Los Angeles station. In that part of Los Angeles, there were a lot of bookstores, which I knew very well. I bought a whole set, a very rare collection, a collection of a 17th century redemptorist writer on probabilism, a very valuable set of 10 volumes. I barely made it back to the train by running across a lot. I jumped on the train, plunked down between Brother Kimball, who was already on the train, and staggered into the drawing room, my arms full of the complete set, which I greatly valued. As we sat talking about the books, Brother Kimball casually took an immaculate linen handkerchief from the breast pocket of his jacket and, stooping over, vigorously dusted off my shoes and trousers. It was the most natural thing in the world, and we both took it completely for granted. After all, my shoes were dusty as I raced for the train, and Brother Kimball had always told missionaries to keep themselves clean and proper. It was no great thing. Neither of us said a thing about it. But ever since that has conditioned my attitude toward the brethren. I truly believe they are chosen servants of God. I remember when I first got to the Institute of Religion at Florida State University in the 70s, it was not uncommon at all after several months there to have young people come into the building, bring up an anti-Mormon issue, for example, and I assume want to talk about it. And so I said, "Do you want to?" They'd say things like this: "Are you aware that such and such happened in the history of the church?" "I am." "Do you know the details of it?" "I think I do." "Does it bother you?" "No." "It doesn't bother you?" "No." "Do you want to talk about it? Do you want me to go into the details? Would you like me to respond?" And it's surprising how many said, "Not really." You have an answer?" "I do." "Okay, thanks." And they'd leave. Now, I always wanted to tell the answer, what I thought was the answer anyway, because I thought that's what they needed. In many cases, students wanted to take it further and get the answer, but in many cases, that was sufficient. I've often thought that Hugh Nibley served for the church a similar role. As I mentioned at the start, there was no question he had paid a very significant price, a terrible price, and I mean that in the best of ways, for what he knew and for how he saw things. And it meant a lot to Latter-day Saints who either couldn't pay his kind of price or wouldn't pay his kind of price to know that someone of his caliber still had respect, admiration, and a deep testimony of the restored gospel. Someone knew. "Well," he said once, "I have a testimony. I may be ignorant, but I am not lost." He said on another occasion, "I have a testimony of the gospel which I wish to bear. Again, as Brigham Young says, because I say it's true doesn't make it true, does it? But I know it is, and I would recommend you to pursue a way of finding out. Are there ways in which you can come to a knowledge of the truth? When is a thing proven?" he asked. "When you personally think it's so, and that's all you can do, then you have your testimony. And all you can do is bear your testimony and point to the evidence. That's all you can do. But you can't impose your testimony on another person. And you can't make the other person see the evidence as you do. Things that just thrill me through and through in the Book of Mormon leave another person completely cold. And the other way around, too. So we can't use evidence, and we can't say, I know this is true, therefore you'd better know it's true. But I know it's true. And I pray our Heavenly Father that we may all come to a knowledge of the truth, each in his own way. I know it's true, I suppose for many of the same reasons he does. I certainly don't know as he knew. I certainly don't have the background or the evidences in my possession that he would have possessed. But I say thank God for people like him who represented so much to the Latter-day Saints, and in particular represented the fact that a person can be sophisticated, prepared, knowledgeable, and still possess a simple faith which they take with them to their grave. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.